Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Titus chapter 2. And I'll just read verse 15 this morning from Titus 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." So let's look to the Lord and ask for his help in prayer as we come to the Word of God this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word and ask that you would open it up to us by the working of your Holy Spirit, both to help me to preach your word faithfully and to help us all to hear with humility and to receive the truth that we hear and to take it to heart, to believe it, and to live in light of it by your grace and by the power of your Spirit. So hear our prayers, cleanse us of our sins, receive our thanks for your word, for we ask these things and bless you all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Well, whenever I come to Father's Day, there's always a wrestling that goes on. Should I preach something related to the subject of fatherhood? Should I? If I should, then what should it be? And it's never a real pleasant time to try to figure these things out, especially if you wait too long to try to figure these things out. But this year, that did not happen. Because a couple of months back, I made a decision about what I would preach on the subject of Father's Day. I don't know what exactly I was doing, but I do a number of things on a regular basis, such as listen to Al Mohler's daily briefing. I read World Magazine. I read other news from Christian sources. I also listen to just regular newscasts on the radio. And always, in recent years especially, and maybe even we could say recent days in a peculiar way, there are subjects related to fatherhood and families and marriage and things like that. So whereas often on Father's Day, I'll come with a Father's Day message and give some exhortations. Maybe they're admonitions for dads. Maybe they're motivations. Maybe they're encouragements for your difficult work. Today, what I want to do is simply repeat some very basic biblical doctrine that relates to and revolves around the subject of fatherhood. And that's really the idea in the text here. No worries for Mr. Dewana. I'm not going to even expound this one verse, let alone all of Titus 2. But it addresses matters related to fatherhood and family life and so on by addressing older men and then older women and then younger men and younger women and so on. But I'd use this text because after Paul gave all that instruction, he then concluded that chapter by saying to Titus, "Speak these things." And the idea is you need to say these things over and over and over. And so that's what I want to do today. I want to instruct newer Christians and young people. I want to resensitize all of us, even if we've been in the way for a long time and known the Bible for many years, for decades, especially because we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as the Word of God says. And I want to keep our minds and our consciences sharp in such an environment as the one we live in. Like Jesus said, when lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. In many ways, we do live in a generation in which lawlessness abounds. and at least part of the way that the love of God will grow cold in the hearts of people is we will become desensitized to these kinds of matters. So what I'll do this morning is address several specific topics related to fatherhood and family. And they're subjects that form a critical part of basic Bible doctrine. And they are subjects that, as I mentioned, are the focus of constant discussion, intense debate, and serious controversy in our nation at this time, and even really throughout the world. If ever they have been, we could say now more than ever they are. And so under each subject, we'll consider the order established by God, challenges presented by the world, and then exhortations for God's people. So first of all, the first topic is marriage. And let's consider regarding marriage, the order established by God. And for that, we go to the very beginning of the Word of God. I'll read Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Genesis 2, 18 to 25. And really, for this passage is so foundational on this subject and other subjects I'm going to be addressing today. And the book of Genesis is the very beginning of the revelation that we have from God. And we read, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." So this is the very beginning when God had created the earth and all the creatures and man, but not yet the woman. And so God says, "I will make a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Marriage was established by God. God made man first. He made Adam first. But then he said, as we saw in verse 18, it's not good. Not good for the man to be alone. So marriage was given to mankind. It was given as a blessing, not just to the man, but to mankind as well. And it was given so that man might fulfill God's order to fill the earth. That came back in the previous chapter, Genesis 1 and verse 28, where God said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And so he created marriage in part for that reason as well, but it was for the good of the man. But it was established by God. It's not just something that over millennia or whatever became a custom for humans as a result of social evolution or any such thing as that. It's something established by God from the beginning. And then another thing we see here is that marriage is to be monogamous. It is one man joined to one woman. Just one. And now we'll depart from Genesis 2 for a moment. We'll go over to Matthew chapter 19, because Jesus is quoting this very passage that we just read. But in Matthew chapter 19, we have Jesus teaching. But all Jesus really is doing is echoing and further explaining what was said there at the beginning. He's not giving any kind of a new doctrine. He's simply expounding the Word of God and pointing back to what was said at the beginning. In Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, we have Jesus' words when he was asked a question in verse 3 about whether it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. He gave this answer. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And so marriage is to be monogamous. The man is to be joined singular to his wife, singular, and the two shall become one flesh. That's monogamy. One man joined to one woman. The Bible does not teach polygamy. And incidentally, I would be surprised if that is not one of the next fronts in the social and moral warfare that goes on nowadays. I know that polygamy was common in the Bible, but people cannot really legitimately point back to the Bible to say that polygamy is pleasing in God's eyes or it's permitted in the Bible. To some degree, it is permitted in the Bible, but it's permitted the same way that Jesus said that the Lord permitted you to put your wives away because of the hardness of your hearts. The implication of the teaching of Genesis is the same as the implication of the teaching of Jesus, which is that one man should be joined to his one wife only, one wife at a time. Even kings in Israel, though they didn't live up to this, they were forbidden to multiply wives in the Old Testament, even though in those days it was very common among men who were in places of power to have many wives. I just finished in my regular devotions reading through the book of Judges, and it struck me. One day I'm reading about this judge had 30 sons, and they rode on 30 donkeys. And then here was the next judge. He had 70 sons, and they rode on 70 donkeys. There's nothing new under the sun when it comes to that kind of conduct among men in powerful places. It goes back to the beginning of this world. But that doesn't make it right. And whenever the Bible speaks, gives us close-up views of those kinds of families, there are always problems, aren't there? Whether it's Jacob, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Solomon. And by the time we come then to the New Testament, it becomes crystal clear. You have in 1 Timothy 3 the qualifications for the office of elder. And it says that an elder may only be the husband of one wife. And we know the way that those qualifications for office of pastor, whether in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1, we know how to read them. They are things that are required for pastors, but everything that is required for a pastor is still an obligation for every Christian man and every Christian. So marriage is to be monogamous, and then also marriage is to be heterosexual. One man joined to one woman. That's it. That's what we see in the Word of God. That's what you have here in Genesis 2. That's what you have in Matthew 19, verses 4 and following. There was no helper suitable to the man. Well, who is the helper suitable to the man? It's a woman. She is suitable to the man for marriage, for procreation. And that's why God made them male and female, Genesis chapter 1. Nature teaches us this. And of course, we saw this, I don't know what it was, a year or more ago when I had some lessons on this subject of sexuality. The Old Testament and the New Testament forbid same-sex intimacy. And they do it repeatedly, and they do it in the strongest of terms, calling it an abomination in the Old Testament, calling for the death penalty for those kinds of sins. In Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament, those sins are called vile. They are said to be unnatural. They are said to be a perversion. They are a symptom of an advanced state of hardness of heart. And they themselves are part of God's punishment of that hardness and of the sins that lead up to it. And then also marriage is to be permanent. Matthew 19, verse 6. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is to be permanent. In verse 8 as well, Jesus goes on in Matthew 19 to say, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That is not the way God ordained marriage to be. That, oh yeah, well, you know, it's really a tough decision whether to get married or not, but you know, we can also always divorce if it doesn't work out. That is not a Christian way to look at it. That is not a biblical mindset. It is not biblically permitted. Marriage is to be permanent. So those are some of the things the Bible basically teaches about the subject of marriage. What are some of the challenges presented by the world in which we live? Well, nowadays, same-sex marriage. There's a very small part of the history of this world that language has ever been used, at least in our experience and in the Western world. But that's now common language. Cohabiting is very, very common. It really wasn't, not in this country. When I was a young person, when I was in my teens, it was uncommon. It was frowned upon. Now it's very common. So common, it is expected. And it is assumed. And sadly, it often supplants and takes the place for many people of marriage. Well, why would we get married? We can just live together. And there are some ways, looking at it from a worldly perspective, in which there are greater benefits to doing that. And out of wedlock childbearing, again, used to be frowned upon in our nation, even in our lifetimes, for older ones like myself. Now it's celebrated. There are children with unmarried parents, and we try to tell them that that's a normal thing. It's a good thing. One of the things I heard on the radio just this past week about they were saying something about Father's Day, and they were talking about the availability now of baby daddy cards for Father's Day. In other words, that means as all the father is the father of the baby, and then he was gone. But we can always find something to celebrate. We don't want to make anyone feel bad. And then there's the delay of marriage that is becoming so common, but not the delay of the sexual activity that only belongs in marriage. This is our world. This is our society. And of course, as I mentioned, divorce is expected and divorce is okay. There are grounds for divorce in the Bible, but they're not that we don't get along, or we're not compatible, or we're not perfect for each other, or things like that. So there are many challenges presented by the world. Exhortations for God's people. I'll be very brief at this point because a lot of these subjects are related. We need to understand, brethren, in the midst of such a world, we need to understand what the Bible teaches on the subject of marriage. And we need to believe what the Bible teaches on the subject of marriage. And we need to teach it. And we need to especially live what the Word of God teaches. It's unlikely that someone goes through any kind of a lengthy marriage, even as a Christian, from beginning to end. And he doesn't at least have an appreciation at some point as to why there are so many divorces and why it is so difficult for people to stay together, one man and one woman, with commitment and determination, and to work through difficult times in marriage. But brethren, we have to go back to the Word of God over and over again And when we are having the waters, the flood waters of the thinking of this world and the sin of this world constantly washing over our heads and over our brains, in a sense, and over our souls, we need to constantly go back to the Word of God so that it will be the thing that washes over our minds and our hearts all the time. So marriage, secondly, sexuality or sex. What is the order established by God? Well, we saw it really under the heading of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. We see it in the seventh commandment where the whole Bible's teaching on the subject of sexuality is summarized with the words, "You shall not commit adultery." But we take all the Bible's teaching on this subject together, and it basically teaches us this, that sexual relations ought to happen only between one man and one woman who are married to each other. Period. The Bible's a big book. It says a lot about sexuality, but you can literally summarize it that simply. Turn with me to Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Here we have teaching of the Apostle Paul to the Christian church in the city of Colossae. And he says here, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now again, that doesn't specify every single kind of sin that can be committed in this area, but it really does forbid every single kind of sin that can be committed in this category of sexuality. And it starts out addressing sins that speak of the outward act of sin in this area. That's what fornication is. And it goes right to sins that are committed solely in the heart and in the mind. That's what passion, evil desire, and covetousness are. So sexual relations ought to happen only between one man and one woman who are married to each other. Period. Perhaps of all that the Bible teaches on the subjects I'm addressing today, and of all the things I say in this sermon, none would be more controversial nowadays or more ridiculed by unbelievers than that statement that summarizes the Bible's teachings here. But it is the order established by God in His Word. But what are some challenges presented by the world? Well, basically, the challenges are presented by the world could be simply summarized this way: L, G, and B. Those are the challenges presented by the world nowadays in this area. That is, that the world says that being lesbian or gay or bisexual are fine. And it's wrong to even question that. And if you even think something negatively about that, you're a hater. That's the world we live in. Tries to tell us that relations, sexual relations between two men or two women or any combination are completely okay as long as there is consent. There's not a problem, and it should be celebrated. That's what our world says. And if you disagree at all, you should be silenced because you have hatred. And even, well, probably eventually in this country, jailed. Persecution has already arrived in this area, as you know, if you follow the news. And this may well become a main occasion, that is, thinking differently on this subject of sexuality, it may well become a main occasion for the persecution of Christians, if not the main occasion for it in our modern world. We can't predict what's going to happen down the road, but that's the direction in which we're going. And so some exhortations then for God's people. First, we need to maintain sexual purity above all the things that we do in this regard. This is the first thing. Isn't that what the Bible says? Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart above all that you keep. Above everything that you do, that is the first thing. And so as there is decay in the society around us in terms of ethical practices, mores, morals, etc., we need each and every one of us to maintain sexual purity ourselves and must not let ourselves, as we witness all this decay and feel the pressure of it on our minds and our hearts, we must not allow ourselves to look at the world around us and then to justify our own sinful practices because they're not nearly as bad as what most people are doing or what almost everyone else seems to be doing. So someone said, well, you know, we're not married, but we're heterosexual at least, and we're in love, and we're committed to each other. And so you justify fornication. We must not allow ourselves to do that. Or, well, all I do is look at images. I don't go out and actually commit fornication. That's what I'm talking about. We must not allow ourselves, brethren, to cut corners or to settle for anything other than what the Word of God commands. We need to maintain sexual purity. A second exhortation is this, in this regard. We must be willing to speak up and to stand out. I am not saying that we need to be strident in our manner of speaking with others about these subjects. I'm not saying we need to be contentious. Not in a sinful way, we must not. I'm not saying we must be genuinely hateful, as it's possible to be when you disagree with other people. And I'm not saying we should be self-righteous or condescending, but we should be willing to open our mouths and speak on these subjects. We should figure out wise and gracious ways to do it. But we should do it as God gives us opportunity. And then third, we must not compromise due to weariness or frustration or fear in the face of the growing popular opinion that is anti-biblical or the overwhelming opposition with which we're confronted. We must not compromise and say, well, maybe the Word of God doesn't really say that. Unless God reverses, or at least slows down the present trend, eventually we may be facing, brethren, the full force of the U.S. government in just trying to stand for the truth that the Bible teaches in this area. But our attitude should be, if that's what God wills, then that's what we will do. And let us stand and be faithful and courageous and gracious, even if those kinds of things happen. We could be thankful for a recent Supreme Court decision, can't we, about the, I think it was the baker in Colorado. All right, there's sex or sexuality. Then thirdly, and this is directly related to that, but I thought I would treat it separately, gender. We have the order established by God in Genesis chapter 1, a verse I mentioned earlier. It's Genesis 1, verse 27. Gender is what we are in terms of our what do I say, genetic makeup, or male or female. And here's how it says it at the beginning. So God created man. This is Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And some people might just think, well, that's just an observation that God created them male and female. And it is that, isn't it? Because that's what God did. He created them male and female. And he still does to this very day. That's the only way he creates them. But some people might think, well, that statement there really didn't have anything to do with this subject that I'm addressing here. I mean, come on, that wasn't even anticipated back in those days. Was that not anticipated in the days that Moses wrote? Sins in this area are really old sins. Sodom was destroyed before Moses ever lived. And Moses was an educated man. He lived in the court of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he was trained the way that a son of a king would be trained. And the Bible says in the New Testament that he was mighty in word and in deed. And another thing we should think about, if we think, well, is it really worth it, you know, legitimate to pack all that I'm going to say here into this statement way back there in Genesis chapter 1? Well, the fact of the matter is, this is the very beginning of the first book of the Bible, where, as I said earlier, a lot of the foundation for our world, our society, and the Christian faith is found. A lot of that foundation. And things that are written here in chapter 1 are what we could say are of epical significance. They have to do with the entire age of this world. And we also have to say this. Whether Moses anticipated these days or not, God, whose word this is, definitely anticipated these days. So the fact that it says male and female, he created them, is not merely an insignificant or irrelevant or obscure coincidental notice of a fact. It's the established order, the order established by God, which continues to this day. As we heard about little Samuel Ramos, God is still making them. And they're either male or female. So what are the challenges presented by the world? Well, the main challenge is T, right? LGBT, transgender. In other words, well, maybe people come into the world that way. At least we used to think up to a few years ago. But, you know, they can change. We can change. So there's such a thing as T, and there's also such a thing as question mark. Well, we can't really say, can we, what this child's gender is? I mean, we're going to have to ask the child, aren't we? No such thing as trying to teach your kids how to figure out if the dog or the cat is a male cat or a female cat. And so I heard just within the last weeks how I think, I don't know if it's the city of New York or the state of New York are having, you can just leave blank that spot for sex or gender on the birth certificate. And that's the trend. And someone might be both or neither, or it could be fluid, we're told. It's fluid. In other words, someone might be one thing at one time, but another thing at another time. And that might be for a long time or a short time. Here's a true story. My dad used to say that whenever he was going to say, he would usually say it before he told a joke. He would say, true story. But here's the true story I'm going to tell. For decades, Christians have been told that it's wrong to try to encourage someone to change from being homosexual to heterosexual. And they were told they were born that way. And then under the power and threat of law, they were threatened to accept that and not to act as though that were not true. They were born that way, and laws have been written making it a criminal offense to try to even counsel someone in the direction of living according to what the Bible teaches on this subject. Now, the LGBT lobby is telling us that gender is fluid, meaning it can be constantly subject to change. It might never change, but it could change. Could change at any time. Could change many times. And so now, laws are written to make sure people can go into any bathroom that feels that it suits them at the time. But the Bible's teaching is there is no other gender than either male or female. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Yes, I understand that there are some people that were born with two different sets of organs, if you will. All right, I understand that. But that is a very, very, very rare thing. But what if someone feels a different way or thinks a different way? Or what if someone undergoes an operation and they actually then become the different way? I'm sorry. It will not make you a person of another gender. It won't. Let a lab technician tell you. Let him take your DNA. Let him look at your chromosomes. You will be what you were when you were born. I mean, I could ask, could I not? Maybe there would have to be some years down the road when there's better, greater technology in this. But I could ask a plastic surgeon to make me into a LeBron James. Could I not? And let's assume that there was the technology. He maybe could make me look exactly like LeBron James. But whenever I went out onto the basketball floor, everyone would know that it's just a facade. And that's the point. You will always be what you were born to be before God. It's just, if you don't accept it, that you will be either a man, male, or woman, a female, who is in rebellion against your Maker. Exhortations for God's people in this regard, I have several of them. They really apply to the previous category, or really even all, marriage, sexuality, gender. Number one, again, constantly remind yourselves of the biblical truths regarding these categories. We'll have to do that more and more. Second, be vexed about what we see in the world in this regard, like Lot was vexed. Yes, did Lot make a foolish decision? He did, by going and dwelling in the midst of such an immoral society there in the city of Sodom, probably because he saw financial gain and wealth and ease before him. But the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 2, he was a righteous man. And it says there about Lot, he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. We need to be vexed like Lot, brethren, when we see going on around us what we see. Or as it says in Psalm 119, verse 136, rivers of water run down from my eyes because they do not keep your law. if we get to the point that we're past being able to do that, to weep and be grieved because of what we see, it's at least a partial victory for the ungodly. It's part of the love of even true people of God growing cold. And may God help us and keep us from that. And then third, and this is especially for fathers, isn't it? Teach your children. It's hard to teach our children these kinds of things when these lies are just overtaking our society as they are. And it's hard when it puts our kids so much at odds with the world around us. I was writing that point, and it made me think of the song of Keith Green way back from, like, I don't know, 40 years ago or something like that. And he sang about his son, and he said, "I pledge my son to heaven for the gospel, though he's kicked and beaten, ridiculed and scorned." And I used to think, as a young man of 20 years old, well, I'm thankful that that's not the case, as I was about ready to start bringing children into this world. And I hate to think about what young people have to face nowadays, but that's what we need to teach them, brethren. And as they have to look at more and more people living in serious sin in these areas I'm discussing. But that's what God has called us to do. And to do it in this generation. We're not to sit around saying, "Oh, I wish I could have lived back in the 1950s, or I wish I could have lived back in the Puritan era," or something like that. There's always, always trouble for God's people. There are always battles to fight. And God has chosen the battles for us to fight. And we have to do this as well. And we have to teach our children to do these things and believe these things and hold fast to these things while we maintain a heart of love all the while for sinners. And I mean for all of them. And then a fourth thing, we need to maintain these truths and to proclaim them in the Church of Christ. As I said, these truths are part of the foundation of biblical truth and morality. There is no other option for us. If we begin with the slightest compromise in these things, because the intensity is just getting so great and there is the threat of going to jail and all, if we begin with the slightest compromise, brethren, you know where it'll end? You will progress to where everyone else has or is headed when they start out with even a little compromise in these areas. Debating someday the ordination of women, and then debating the ordination of homosexuals, celibate homosexuals, mind you. Or then debating the ordination of practicing homosexuals and then married homosexuals and then transgendered individuals. That's where you'll end up. As large segments of the professing Church of Christ in our generation are in the midst of. And then fifthly, seek to rescue those who are ensnared by these sins. Seek to rescue them. Don't give up on them, in other words. We read our Bibles, we come to understand what it says about sins and these kinds of categories I've addressed today, and we say, man, these are really heinous sins. They're perversions. That's what the Bible says. They're abominable. They're bad, bad, bad. And what do we then end up thinking in our minds? Well, these people are bad, bad people. And they are, rightly understood, they are. Because as a man thinks, so is he. And as a man acts, we heard that last week, so is he. Judas was a very bad man. And so we think that way. We say, it's unnatural. Yes, it is. It's repulsive. Yes, it is. But ultimately, we cannot say anything about anyone that is stronger than this, or about their conduct. It is sin. That is the strongest thing really we can say. So let's always remember, and this is my point I'm making here, let's remember that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he came to do. And let's remember that, brethren, and teach that to our children and demonstrate that to our children by the way we conduct ourselves in our thoughts, in our speech, and in our actions toward serious sinners, whatever those sins might be. And if you're sitting here today and you're guilty of some sins in this realm that I'm talking about right now or that I've discussed already today, Jesus Christ, this is a message of the Bible, Jesus Christ will save you. He will save you if you repent and if you trust in him. He will save your soul from sin, from hell, from death. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, I thought I was going to get through it all, and I have enough left that I don't want to just give you the headings. So another time, God willing. But brethren, maybe I will do what I said to Pastor Carlson, and I'll resist the effort, the urge to jump to the end and just give the closing exhortations. I'll give them tonight, God willing. Unless Pastor Carlson refuses to allow me to, what? To take his place this evening. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, everyone sitting here in this room, every single one of us came into this world, not just either a man or a woman, but we came into this world as sinners. We thank you for your grace, the grace by which we stand before you, in a sense, clothed and in our right minds and whole beings, and even righteous, as your word says, and saints, as it calls us. We marvel at that, O God. We put our hands over our mouths and ask that you would always keep us humble. Humble when we think that we still walk in sin all too much, even as your people redeemed by the blood of your Son. And help us to remember, O God, that we need to constantly go back to that fountain that is open for all uncleanness and to douse ourselves in it and to be covered in the blood of your Son, that our sins might continue to be forgiven by your grace. We ask that you would help us to think rightly and truly in regard to all these different matters that we've heard about today. Father, help us to go back to your word and to believe your word and to stand upon your word, to be like Athanasius, who once said, even if it is the whole world against Athanasius, then it will be Athanasius against the whole world. Father, give us that grace and resolve and faithfulness, and as well love for the souls of sinners around us. Because if we cannot point them the way of truth and to God and to Jesus Christ, who will do it? Father, come and work in our hearts and lives. And we ask that you would also work in our generation. And though we might be able to recognize and chronicle the downfall around us and the decay morally around us, help us never, ever to give in to unbelief, but to constantly cry out to you that you would have mercy on this world and even on our generation. And we ask it in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.